And we, Lord willing, we'll finish up the study of chapter 2 this morning. I couldn't help but think of a time not that, well, it probably was longer ago than I'm thinking. I'll say the other day because in Graves' time, the other day can refer to anything in the last 40 years. But it was a time when there were racial tensions that had reached a pretty significant peak. There were some riots and a great deal of unrest. And I remember one of the people at the center of the whole thing looked into the TV camera when they were being interviewed and they asked the question, can't we all just get along? By the way, the answer to that question is, we really can't. Here's why. We're born in sin. And with that sin comes a natural lack of peace that just dominates. And that lack of peace internally results in a lack of peace externally. And so we fight because we are sinful. And even those who have come to that point where they recognize that they were lost in their sins, they've accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, unless we are walking in the Spirit, we will still feel an absence of God's peace. And Timothy is being coached here as a, I'll say, fairly young pastor. And to be honest with you, he probably had to be at least in his 30s, quite possibly in his 40s. But since they didn't really take you seriously until you hit 30 in that culture, that's considered somewhat young for the time in which he was ministering. Timothy has been receiving this counsel from Paul, and we've had a series of instructions about what we are as God's people are to be. And he's going to give one last appeal. And it's interesting, if you look at this, and as we get going, some of you might say, well, Pastor, didn't we already cover this? And the answer is yes and no. We have not covered these verses. But this is the third time in chapter 2 that Paul has given this sort of instruction, challenge, admonition. So if Paul repeats it three times in what we have designated as one chapter, what should that tell us as believers? Okay, take it seriously. I also heard it's important. And I'm going to add one more that I don't know that I heard. But, pardon? Make it so? I like that. But I would say the fact that it's in here three times adds a reality that this is not something that is going to come to us easily or naturally. Okay, this is something with which we are going to struggle. And it has to do, again, with staying centered on the gospel and the essentials of the Word of God and not being a person who by nature is argumentative. And this is hard because deep down inside, most of us believe that if everyone agreed with us, the world would be a pretty good place. And not everybody agrees with us. And so once again, we just read these words, but I'll go ahead and read verse 23 because this is the command for separation. Where he says, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. Very simply, there's the instruction, and then there's an increase. And so we want to look at the instruction really quickly, and it's in that first phrase, have nothing to do with foolish and ignorant controversies. And let's begin by looking, first of all, at what the specific command is. And the command is that we turn away from, that we refuse, that we shun, we decline, we get as far away as we can from these conversations that are going to be unprofitable, in fact, sometimes even to be devastating to ourselves or to others that might get caught in the crossfire. And so the idea here is that we take a strong stand. This is an imperative. Paul is giving this command. Timothy, when these kind of conversations come up, get out of there as quickly as you can. Well, what kind of conversation? So that's the command. Let's look at the concept. They're described in two primary words where he says, number one, they're foolish. Now, the word foolish in the Greek literally means to be dull, to be sluggish, or, and again, I don't use this word a lot, but I've used it in a couple of messages recently. So, kids, this comes with a warning. I'm using a biblical dictionary definition. to be stupid. Actually, the English word here is the word, or the Greek word rather, is the word moronos, or moros, from which we get our English word sophomore. Which actually, what the word sophomore is sophisticated and moron thrown together into one word. And I look at my daughter, I think, aren't you glad you're a junior? But that's what the word means, to be dull. And the idea is not so much that it is stupid in the way that we think of it, but more in a sense of it is pointless. There is nothing that is to be gained from this kind of conversation, from this kind of argument. The second word that's key here is that word ignorant. And it has the idea to be uneducated or untrained. Now, it doesn't mean that they have a low IQ necessarily, just that they don't have the information and the knowledge they need to have to enter into a discussion that would really produce any positive result. Paul uses this word a lot. In fact, one of my favorite series, I don't like doing topical series, but when you go to camp, sometimes that's what you got. And one year I was at a camp and they had the theme, Get Smart. They had all these spy games and things like that. And I did a whole phrase where Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, about. And a favorite series I've ever done in terms of non-verse-by-verse exposition. And the idea isn't that you're dull or thick. It's just that you don't know. You haven't been educated or you haven't taken the time to educate yourself. And so basically what you're doing is you're spewing out your opinions. But unless our opinions have been informed by the Word of God, what is the value of those opinions? Really, nothing. That's well put. So we're to refuse this because the result is that it becomes a source of controversy, which is the third word in that series, foolish, ignorant, and controversies. But controversy is more the result. By the way, the word controversy has the idea of speculative or imagined discussion. And the question comes up, well, if that's the problem here, how do we know if a conversation is worth having or not? And I'm sorry to say the Bible doesn't give you step-by-step instructions on that. Let me tell you a couple of guidelines that I've come up with for myself. And if you're a note-taker, write these in pencils because they're my opinions, not Scripture. And unless my opinions have been informed by Scripture, and I trust that they have, but write them in pencil just in case. First of all, I think it's an idle, speculative controversy if it's a debate that doesn't center somehow either on the issue of salvation or essentials for spiritual growth. In other words, if someone wants to have an argument with you about a topic, and the one I used about a month ago when we were looking at this kind of passage was there was actually a raging debate that took place at the time about how many angels could dance on the head of a pen, right? What are the salvation implications? None. If you could figure out and identify correctly the number of angels that could dance on the head of a pen, how does that help you grow in the Lord? It doesn't, right? So that's a conversation that is not worth having. There's not a doctrinal implication about salvation, nor is there anything that would help you to grow in Christ. So, let's put this to the test. You're talking with someone, and they say, oh, you're a believer? I'm a believer too. Tell me about the time, about how you were saved. You said, well, I was home one day. I was thinking about something that I heard in Sunday school or youth group, and I was really wrestling with that, and I realized, you know what? I am a sinner, and I can't save myself. I believe that Jesus died in my place, and I really do believe that he took the punishment that I deserve. He took the wrath of God so I wouldn't have to, and I recognized for the first time that the only way I was going to get to heaven was believing that Jesus' death on the cross was sufficient to pay for my sin. And so I trusted in God that he provided for my sin. I asked for his forgiveness based on what Christ did. And the guy goes, uh-huh. And then were you baptized? Well, yeah, I was. About a year later, I realized that I needed to be baptized. Whoa, wait a minute. A year later? So you were unsaved for that whole year? Because you're not saved till you're baptized. Is that a discussion with salvation implication? Yes, it is. very definite. I thought of several illustrations I could give, but you did so well in the first one, I don't want to do any more. But you get the idea. If it doesn't impact the doctrine of salvation, if it doesn't impact spiritual growth, I would stay away from it. Secondly, where there's no clear biblical text or principle, this is a discussion that is not worth having. And I will tell you that there are good people. And sometimes instead of talking about Scripture, we end up talking about illustrations and things that man-made constructs and ideas. Just thinking of one in particular where I was talking with a guy and we disagreed on the issue of Calvinism. For those of you who don't know, I consider myself to be Calvinish but not a Calvinist. And there's one doctrine in particular that I don't see how it fits with what is clearly taught in 1 John chapter 3. And I was talking with a guy about that because he wanted to find out more about my point of view. And for those of you who are wondering, let me get specific. It teaches that Jesus died only for the elect, not for the sins of the world. Right? And that's a raging controversy. I want to clarify, really good people disagree with me on this point. I just don't see how it harmonizes with a couple of key passages. And so I've never been able to buy into that fifth point. And I was talking with a guy, and he looks at me and he goes, don't you realize that if Jesus didn't die for certain people specifically, then potentially he died for nobody? And I said, can I ask you a question? Where do you find that in the Word of God? Well, nowhere, but it just makes sense. And I said, I'm sorry, it doesn't make sense to me because here's what my Bible tells me. My Bible tells me that God is an all-knowing God who's eternal. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows the future as well as the past. And I believe that my God, being all-knowing, wouldn't do something that would save nobody. Furthermore, I believe that God called people to salvation. And so, in a way, it's a logical construct that makes sense. But was it a biblical argument? No, and so stick to Scripture. If you're going to have a discussion about doctrine, if you're going to have a discussion about what you believe to be true, stick to Scripture and nothing but Scripture in that discussion. Thirdly, so don't talk about it unless there's a gospel, a ramification for the gospel, or something that would hinder spiritual growth or help with spiritual growth. Don't talk about it unless there's a clear biblical text or principle at stake. Thirdly, I believe it's a speculative conversation if you're not willing to use all the relevant texts on this subject. Let me go back to that baptismal example, and there's a reason why I picked that one. When I was in Kansas, there was this little old guy that wanted to marry one of the young ladies at the church that I pastored. She wasn't really that young, but she, compared to him, she was. And so I asked her about that, and I said, do you have any interest in this man? And she went, ew. Wasn't going to happen. But she said, you know, one of the things that would always keep his heart is he believes that you're not saved until you're baptized. And I said, well, you've been baptized. And he goes, yeah. He says that didn't count because I wasn't baptized believing that would save me. And I said, you're right. That is very different. Well, he kept tracking me down. And on my day off, we only had one car at the time. And on my day off, I would take Jill into her job, and I would go to some place and have breakfast, you know, nice, quiet, leisurely morning by myself, until this guy started tracking me down and fighting me every Friday. And I mean, I went from restaurant to restaurant to restaurant, but it turns out, so did he. He knew I ate out on Fridays, and if I wasn't there, then he went here, and if I wasn't there, then he went here, and if I wasn't there, he went there. And it was a small town, so it wasn't that big of an investment in time. And so he would track me down until he found me, and he would want to talk about, you have to be baptized to be saved. And I said, oh, no, no, no. Scripture says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And baptism is a work. And he says, well, I'll tell you what. You need to study the book of Acts with me. And I said, great, let's start right now. And he says, where do you want to look? I said, I want to look at Peter's sermon to Cornelius. Cornelius. And he goes, why? And I said, well, that's such a great sermon. Here's why. They received the gift of the Holy Spirit before they were baptized. And he goes, I don't want to look at that one. All right, well, if you're not willing to look at all the scripture on a subject, you're going to end up in an idle and vain conversation. And again, this we see this so much in issues of salvation where people say, well, I believe that God is love. Biblical? Yes. And I believe that the God of love would never send anybody to hell. Biblical conclusion? No, because they're not looking at all the relevant texts. I believe that God is gentle and merciful. And Jesus was gentle and merciful. Was he? Yes. But was Jesus always merciful and gentle? Not if you were a money changer in the temple. Publicly, Jesus called the Pharisees and the scribes hypocrites and a brood of vipers. I don't think they felt like they were being handled with kid gloves on that occasion. A discussion is not worthy of having unless all the relevant scriptures are willing to be considered. Last test, and again, these are tests that I've developed for me. If they help you, please use them. The last one is that if the church hasn't settled this issue in the past 2,000 years, it's okay to talk about for a little bit, but I wouldn't get into a heated argument over this. Let me tell you something. There are a lot of things in Scripture that I could never explain fully, like the Trinity, like election. Those are my favorite two, so I'll just stop there. And I don't mind talking with you and hearing as much as you understand from Scripture. I don't mind sharing with you as much as I can understand from Scripture, but I don't believe I will ever comprehend the Trinity this side of eternity. And I'm not even sure we will on the other side when our knowledge is made as complete as human knowledge can be made. I think this is something that only the divine can truly understand. And I don't mind having a conversation with you that ends up in both of us saying, isn't our God amazing? He defies our ability to fully understand him or explain him. But praise God for what he's revealed. But not the kind of conversation that has us red-faced and angry at one another, speculating beyond what Scripture says. If the church hasn't been able to really get a handle on it in the 2,000 years, I'm not foolish enough most days to believe that I can settle it today. Why does Paul give this instruction? Well, because of the increase factor. You look at the latter part of the verse where he says, you know that they breed quarrels. And that idea, breed, literally means to beget. All right? And so it has the idea of they multiply. But not just multiply, they multiply exponentially. When I was a kid, we raised rabbits. So I don't really remember this from example, but I've just heard things. What's the problem with having two rabbits, male and female? They multiply, right? And it would seem as though they multiply exponentially. I mean, they just boom, 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 boom. I've seen it with felines because we have a bunch of neighborhood feral cats, and one day you'll have 20, the next day you'll have 90. And Paul's saying, you know, here's why you want to stay out of these things. You open the door and you start having these controversial discussions, then there's no end in sight to the conversations that will blossom from this. If somebody finds out that you are willing to argue, they will line up to argue with you. And it will breed quarrel after quarrel after quarrel. And the word quarrel here actually turns into a word that means strong strife. And it creates anger and it creates division. So if it's something that can't be settled by Scripture and by all relevant Scripture, what you run into is a never-ending cycle of debates that will never be concluded. They will continually and constantly divide. And this is why Paul gave similar words to Timothy in the book of 1 Timothy, where he says, as I, this is from chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. just for good measure, I threw in chapter 4, verse 7, where he says, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculations rather than the furthering of the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men strain from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussions." And it's just this reminder that, listen, as a church, we have an important job. And that job is that we need to proclaim Christ. And we need to teach boldly about the truth of Scripture. And we need to strengthen the church with that message. We need to reach the dying world with that message. And when we get wrapped up in these controversies that have no real solution, and we're only fueled by the opinions of men, the uninformed opinions of men, then the church quits acting like the church, and instead of spreading the word of God, we just fight amongst ourselves. You know, this week, the IFCA put a bulletin insert in as many churches that would do that to remind us that they exist. Now, for those of you who don't know the IFCA, it used to stand for the Independent Fundamental Churches of America. The nickname was "I Fight Christians Anytime." Because a lot of times we were defined by what we stood against rather than for that which we really stood for, like the inerrancy of God's word, that God gave a perfect, unerring word that is completely His. It's all His word. That Jesus Christ is the only sufficient payment for our sin. That all believers are baptized in the Holy Spirit. That we believe that salvation is a gift of God that will not be taken away. Those are just some of the basics of the faith. But to our discredit, we got caught up in a lot of foolish and silly controversies for a time. I think that's really changed. By the way, it no longer stands for the Independent Fundamental Churches of America, because the word independent has come to mean belligerent. Fundamental has taken on some weird definitions in a lot of circles. We're still churches, but we're no longer just of America. We're the IFCA International. My running joke is the IFCA now stands for nothing. Because those letters that were attached to words that have void of what they originally intended. And I don't want to do a commercial here, but I will really quickly. I've been to a lot of pastor gatherings over the years. I've left some of these gatherings very frustrated, because they were neighborhood churches that got together and says, you know what, we need to have a service, and it shouldn't just be us. Let's get some Hindus and Buddhists and Islamic people and rabbis to speak. And I went, whoa. We can only have a meaningful service with people who agree with us on the gospel. And what are you talking about? I was the weird guy in the room. So I've been to pastor gatherings where the conversation was so profane that I had to leave early. Let me tell you, I'm so glad for my IFCA brothers. I've never had to leave an IFCA meeting feeling like I was the only one that believed the gospel. Feeling like I was the only one that believed we need to be separated in our communication and conversation as well as in doctrine. Just Thursday, we got to get together with a group of brothers from the Sacramento area. And it is so good to be encouraged in the Lord through fellowship. Not one conversation that would have in any way diminished the spread of the gospel or the growth of His church. Anyway, I just had to put that in there because I hope you'll pray for the IFCA. They're in a leadership transition, and pray that they'll still be in days to come. And I believe they will be. I think that the change is a very good change. But praying that they will be a group of people who are no longer defined by what we're against, but by proclaiming we are for embracing the Word of God and teaching that Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved. So, but we probably should move on. Can we talk about the conduct of a servant? We can't, because I'm kind of in charge of this time. It's in verses 24 through the first part of 25, where he says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everybody, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness." First thing I notice is the character has to be right. And the idea here is, by nature, he's not a person who loves to fight. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul gives the qualifications for church leaders who are to serve as an example for the rest of the congregation. And one of the things he says is, the servant of God must not be pugnacious. There's a word we don't use very much. For good reason. Nobody knows what it means. It means a fighter. Someone who loves to brawl. And Paul is saying, listen, that can't be the case. As a servant of God, we have to be those that do not quarrel easily and naturally. This is testimony to the supernatural work of God. Because again, in our hearts, most of us convinced ourselves that we're pretty much right and the rest of the world needs to get on the same page. And out of pride, we like to browbeat everybody into agreeing with us. That is our sinful nature. And Paul is saying, listen, if you want to be a servant in the church of God, whether it's as a pastor or whatever ministry God has called you to serve, you need to be changed by God. So you're not a person who loves controversy. You're not a person who loves to quarrel. You're not a person who even loves to confront. You'll do these things when you need to, but not because you're just that kind of person that loves mowing down others. There's a putting off. We are to put off being quarrelsome, but we're to put on instead what? Kindness. And notice that it says kindness to whom? All. Yeah, I don't like that word all sometimes. My translation uses the word everyone. It's no better. So we're to put off being quarrelsome, but we're to put on kindness to everybody. The word kindness has the idea of being a loving, practical help to those who are in need. And later on, he's going to use a word that's a pretty strong word. He's going to use the word opponents, which means that there will be times in ministry where people set themselves up against you. And I shouldn't just say in ministry, although that was the primary focus for Peter. Sometimes in the church, there will be turf wars where somebody sets themselves up against you. Or maybe it's not a turf war. Maybe it's a case where there's been offense or just personalities and you rub each other the wrong way. And sometimes because of that, there will be someone who sets themselves up against you. And you can tell a lot about a person based on the weapons that they use in their warfare. But one of the most effective weapons that's out there, not godly weapons, but one of the most effective carnal weapons that's out there is saying, well, I'm hurt. I want these people to line up on my side, and I want them to be mad at them too because I'm mad at them. And that's where that word opponent comes in. We'll talk more about that when we actually get there. But it's important to note that if the word everyone is in the text, does that include the people who like you? Yeah. Does it include the people who do not like you? It does. We don't get to pick and choose about whom we will feel compassionate and to whom that compassion will manifest itself in practical helps. Remember when I was getting ready to go to Calvary for my undergrad, just so happened that as I was getting ready to go to Kansas City to start my schooling, that their vice president, one of their vice presidents, came and spoke at my home church in Santa Rosa. And I remember him talking about this guy that just didn't like him. And he said, he would trash me out every chance he got. He would knock me over and he'd wipe his cleats off on my back. And I knew that God had called me to show kindness to him. whether I felt like it or not. Interesting thing is, remember, this word is two-factored. One is compassion. The other are specific acts. Constant, not random acts of kindness, by the way, but constant acts of kindness. And so he just kept being, trying to be that kind of person who was always kind in return, always compassionate. He says, a lot of times I didn't feel like doing it, but a lot of times when I was obedient and would do the acts of kindness, the heart would follow. And there was one day when this man encountered a crisis, and he called him up and he says, Chuck, I need help and I need to talk to you right now. Can you please help me? And so he did. He went and he talked with him. And I remember so well, when everything was said and done, he looked at the gentleman and he says, listen, there have been a lot of tensions between us for a long time. Why did you call me? And he said, you've been so faithful and so kind, I knew that you were the only person I could talk to. And listen, if you're on the receiving end of a series of unkind acts from one person, chances are you're not the only one on the receiving end of that. You may be the only light of God that this person ever sees. And so it is important that we consistently, kindly respond as God enables us. We have to make it the priority. God gives us strength. Second thing you notice is there needs to be a level of competence here, where he says that he's able to teach. Funny thing about this word, and by the way, this is the Greek word from which we get our English word pedagogy. There are two schools of thought as to how this should be translated. Most people believe that this is the right translation. They need to be people who are able to teach other people. This does not mean that you have to be a classroom teacher. Just that you are equipped with the truth enough to be able to communicate whatever truth you've been able to learn to that point. There's a series of translators who believe that this should be taught people who are teachable. And I look at their linguistic work and I think, you know, they make a pretty good argument, but really, if you're a teacher who's not teachable, you won't be a teacher for any length of time. And so I wonder if sometimes Paul can be a little vague in how to translate it. It could mean this, and it probably means that, but you can make a really strong case for this. Sometimes I wonder if Paul doesn't leave things intentionally vague so that we have to think about both meanings. Now, I want to be clear. These are limited occasions. But every now and again, you'll encounter this word, and you look at it, and both of them are so true. You wonder if he didn't intentionally say, hey, you need to be the kind of teacher who's teachable so you can teach. The point is this. If someone wants to argue, and you will encounter them, you need to make sure that you're teachable so that you can teach. Communicate truth. Thirdly, contending. Patiently enduring evil. There, again, the grammar here gets a little interesting in this passage. It probably should be understood as not just living through the evils of this world, but the person who's faithful and you continue even when there is evil being directly thrown at you. All right, so I'm in my first church, and I'm there as a pastor, and I want to serve the church. It turns out, though, there was a little bit of conflict because the church had someone who thought they were the owner. And conflict became inevitable. By the way, combat is always optional, but conflict is inevitable. Whenever the Spirit of God is in the wrong place, and he would, you know, you're not doing this right. And I said, well... I said, let me just share with you really quickly. I understand that's how the former pastor did it. I want you to know that God has gifted me a little bit differently, and I'm not going to be able to do everything the way the former pastor did it. I'm not equipped to do that with my giftedness. What do you mean? Well, he was more of an administrator. I'm more of a teacher. You know, and there were some other differences that came up. I didn't tell him this, but in my opinion, the former pastor was a dictator, not a shepherd. Just so you know, I'm not being completely off base here. at one point someone came to discuss a grievance they had with the pastor. And he opened up the desk drawer, pulled out a revolver, set it on the desk and says, "Thank you, I'll thank you to leave now." Not really the teachable spirit you hope to find. Anyway, this self-proclaimed owner and this first-time pastor kept having these issues come up. And when they weren't resolved to his satisfaction, he started going to homes to try to stir up strife against me. How do I know this? Because I had a couple of them call me. And I asked the board, "Would you help me confront this man?" "Oh, no, no." They were all afraid of him too. And I kept reading these verses where God says you have to be kind to everybody. You have to be teachable, but you also have to teach. So that was my goal, stay on Scripture. But you have to patiently endure, even when you are the focus of evil. You continue. And listen, if you are in charge of anything for any length of time, there will be somebody who thinks they know how to do it better than you. And there may be times when they have to rally the troops. Be kind. Teach. But patiently endure that evil that's being hurled at you. Doesn't mean you don't say anything. But it means that you're very patient when you do. The word patient means not to boil over easily. It actually comes from the kitchen. Not to lose your temper. And so you contend with this and you fight for righteousness' sake, but you do it in a godly way. And again, there were times when Jesus was angry and he took strong action. But I got to tell you something. I don't have that much confidence in my ability to control my flesh to do that. As much as I want to be surrendered to God, I don't believe I'm there. So I will never chase you with a whip. No matter how much you disagree with what I say or do. But don't use tools of the flesh to get it done. Now there's a reason why that happens. That's covered in verses 25 and 26. But we'll get there in a second. One other thing. It also doesn't mean we give up. Because you notice the next thing? You correct your opponents. How? With gentleness. And so the last step in this process is you've got the character. You're not a quarrelsome person. You're competent. You've been trained. You're able to give truth. You're contending. You're patiently enduring these things, but you still try to correct, which means you say, "Let me show you what Scripture says." And so you try to do that. How many times do you do that? Well, in Titus, he tried to do it twice. Paul says, you know, you rebuke him twice, and if that doesn't work, walk away. And so that's a pattern that I've tried to use. We'll talk about it twice. We'll walk away. And that's sometimes all you can do. But the key here is that as you're correcting, you need to do it with gentleness. That word gentleness is the Greek word that's used to describe a horse that has just been broken. Now, this is way outside of my field. Other than supermarket, well, they don't have those anymore, do they? When I was a kid, they always had a plastic horse outside of the supermarket. Right. Other than that, I've been on one horse in my life. But thankfully, that horse was already broken. She understood. I don't know what it would be like to break a colt, but here's what I do know. You have great strength that needs to learn how to bend to the will of another. The closest I've gotten to it is watching Man from Snowy River. And let me tell you, I think that looks like a very painful process. And it's not that we become weak in conflict, but that strength that God gives is also under the control of His Spirit, so that when we correct, we are able to do so in a way that is calm and clear and potentially helpful. And it's so important that we do, because in verses 20, the end of 25 and verse 26, we get the conditions for success in this. And again, I'm not talking about success from the world's point of view. This is not how you get a mansion or a Rolls Royce or anything else. This is how you know whether or not you've had a spiritual breakthrough. That God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. There are two signs that you've done this God's way. Number one is that there is repentance, where the person turns from their error and they embrace truth. The second sign of success is that there's rescue, that they are taken from the snare of the devil and they're no longer held captive to do his will. Now, here's why this verse to me is one of the scariest verses in the New Testament. Because the question comes up, well, then, is this Paul dealing with people from outside the church that come in to be argumentative? Or is this Paul dealing with people who are in the church to be argumentative? Because this person who's argumentative and this person who's trying to stir up controversies and strife, Paul tells us something about them, and that is that they have been held captive by Satan. They've been snared by him to do his will in the church. Now, either way, that verse is a little scary, that Satan wants to have so much control and dominance in the church. But here's why it's really scary. Do you see that word, that they may come to their senses? It's a word that is only used this one time in the Greek. And it says to be made sober again or to return to one's senses. The second word is that they are taken alive. The word that talks about being a captive, being taken alive. I would argue to you the fact that he's saying that they return to their senses makes the argument that Paul is talking about people who are saved, that had been carried away by Satan and held captive to wreak havoc in the church at his command. And the reason I say that is because an unsaved person cannot return to their senses. Spiritually speaking, they have been and always will be spiritually senseless until they are made alive to the truth of God's word. So are we talking about a person who needs to repent and ask for salvation? I don't think so. I think what we're talking about is a believer who has gotten so sidetracked that they have now become a pawn in the hands of Satan. And Paul says, you need to deal with them gently and patiently because they are being held captive by Satan to try to create havoc in the church. And they need to get back right with God again. Does anyone else find this verse to be very terrifying? Because how do you know? Well, if you're living your life for rabbit trails and a person who's quarrelsome by nature, that means you have either never been made right with God or you're not living right with God. If you're only willing to use some scripture and not others, I think you got to think. I think I might be held captive. I need to break free from that. My prayer is that most of us are in the second part of the outline, not the third, where we're dealing with these things with patience because we're not the one being held captive by Satan to do his will. But I think the Lord needs us to evaluate where we are, how we're doing. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. This has been a very, very hard word to think about, to talk about. Lord, there are no end to the rabbit trails that we can pursue. There's no way we can turn from being quarrelsome to peaceable apart from the Spirit of God who's at work. May we yield to you. again, Lord, we were talking about teach us your way, because your way is holy and right. Not always easy, but it is good because it is from you. Lord, I pray for any that might be here today who don't know Christ as Savior. We've talked about how he died for our sins, and I pray that this would awaken something within them and you would give us more of a chance to talk. I pray for those that are here, but they're not really growing and they become a source of quarrel, maybe even without realizing it. Lord, you've called them to repentance, that they would turn from that sin. Lord, there may be some here today that are in the crosshairs of controversy, the ones under attack. Lord, may these passages give them the tools and the heart that they need to continue in a way that brings glory to you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.